we've been looking at the concept of God. And one of the fascinating passages of Scripture, if you're thinking of trying to define what God is like, is those well-known verses in Revelation 4 and 5, where we get the scene of heaven's throne room. And there we've got a great crowd of people, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, singing. One of the things that I pointed out in the passages of Revelation is the personal nature of God's relationship with man, and we want to focus on that, not from Revelation tonight, but that's one of the things I want to think about. The gospel is something that's a personal relationship. There's a few verses from the Word of God that I want to share with you tonight. We won't read them all at once. We'll turn to them. We start in the Old Testament and we finish up in the New Testament. What got me thinking along these lines was not only what we've been thinking about as far as the passage in Revelation tells us, but a couple of weeks ago, late one evening, I was listening to the radio and there was an interview with a clinical psychologist and a psychiatrist in Germany. It was on Deutsche Welle radio on in the evening. And what they were discussing was the terrible or the state of mind, if you like, of the person who'd committed quite an incredible crime. You may have read about it in Germany, where a man had kept women in dungeons and in all sorts of slave environments. And what fascinated me was that both the psychologist and the psychiatrist were at great pains to say that in their opinion, he wasn't really responsible for anything he did. And my mind went to a verse buried away in Deuteronomy, and that's where I want to start tonight. It's part of the law, yes, and we don't live under the law, we live under grace, but the principle still remains. I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and there's just a verse there that I want to share with you. It's part of all the regulations that were given to the people of God years and centuries ago. And in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy and verse 16, the word of the Lord to Moses and to his people is this: the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. The whole basis of the law was the personal responsibility of the individual. And that's something that our society wants to avoid. You hear it so often. It was a result, what they did was a result of a disturbed childhood, of an abused childhood. And all of those facts may be true, but it does not excuse the fact that you and I are individually responsible for our actions. And let's tonight get one thing abundantly clear from the Word of God: that you and I are individually responsible to God. When the day comes, as it surely will, when every one of us will stand before God, either as our judge or as our saviour, we will be held individually responsible for our relationship between us and God. It will be a relationship in that day of either He being our judge or He being our loving saviour. And that is determined right here and right now, this very night, in this very place. The individual responsibility. In Matthew's Gospel, I think it's chapter 16, the Lord himself says, "For I, the Son of Man, will come in the glory of my Father with his angels and will judge every man according to their deeds." I hope I quoted that right. Every man according to their deeds. What is about to happen here tonight, my friend, is there's going to be a transaction. It's a transaction between you as an individual And you may be the only person in this building, and God, who is present in the person of His Spirit, is going to be a transaction. What sort of transaction that's going to be depends on you. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. It's something that children have to understand and learn very quickly, isn't it? Like all siblings, being the eldest in the family carried a bit of clout when you were little. It was always very easy to be able to say, "She did it, my sister." Or, "He did it, my brother." It was never me. And I remember, and it's funny how the mind of young children work. I'll let you in with a little secret. I can't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember my mother was down hanging washing on the line, and we had a short flight of stairs from the back door, which was the kitchen, down to the backyard. Mum had been making, I think it was a chocolate cake, it might have been chocolate because that was the one I loved best. And she had those, what in those days were very expensive ceramic Mixmaster bowls. Some of you older ladies will know them. Very valuable. And we had been given instructions, explicit and very clear, you do not pick up the bowl. But I mean, his number one son, he's pretty big and pretty intelligent, and there was lots of chocolate cake left in the bowl, so the bowl finished up in the son's arms. But the telephone rang. And so the son walks up to the back door, kicks the door open, and says to Mum, "Telephone, Mum." Little sister's standing beside me. She says, "Well, will somebody answer it?" Now, little son says, "Well, I can't do two things at once. I'm holding the bowl and I've got to answer the phone. What's the best thing to do? Let the bowl go and answer the phone," which is exactly what I did, because the bowl shattered to 1,000 pieces. My mother came up and started scolding me, and I remember to this day, and I don't know why I remember it, but I turned to my sister and I said to Mum, "But she made me do it." Isn't that typical of kids? Sadly, I mean, we smile at little things like that that we may have done and that children may have done. But you know, sadly in our society today, adults are doing exactly the same thing. "He made me do it. She made me do it. These circumstances that have impinged upon my life made me do it." We're losing very rapidly, if we haven't already lost it as a society, the concept of our individual responsibilities for our actions. Blame someone else. My sinner friend, let me tell you this. When you stand before God, if you stand before God as your judge, there will be no one else to blame but yourself. There will be no one else that you will be able to blame for the fact that you are standing before a holy God, having never accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Because that's a decision that you have to take. And you have to take it in time. You have to take it now. Individual responsibilities. In the Old Testament, turn over a few books to the first book of Samuel. Story which we've heard, if any of us have ever attended a Sunday school. A story which even the world knows. The story of David and Goliath. I want to look at just a couple of verses here, but in particular. We know the story. The Philistine armies are opposed to the children of Israel. King Saul is there with his armies, and not one of his magnificent fighting men are prepared to step out and to face this giant of a man. Now, I'm not critical of them. I'm not so sure that I'd want to face a man who stood nearly 9 foot tall and who was built like the side of a barn. He literally was quite a mammoth sort of a fellow. Look at verse 10 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. The Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man that we may fight together." Let me speak just for a few moments to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. The Philistines haven't changed. Oh, their names have changed. But those who would defy the armies of the Lord are just as vociferous, just as bombastical, just as aggressive as were the Philistines' army of old. And the challenge comes to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I defy you," says Satan. "Give me a man that we may fight together." And sadly, Christendom, the church in general, is reacting just like Saul's army. In fear and in trepidation, afraid of offending. We have in the Anglican faith today, particularly in England, men who are in significant places of authority who believe that our Lord Jesus Christ never said, "I am the way, the truth and the life," and they've said that publicly. "Oh, I know it's recorded in John," he would say, "but I think that's what John thought he heard." I beg your pardon? That's what he thought he heard? "And oh, it's a concept that I cannot come to terms with, the concept of the virgin birth. I can't understand it. I can't come to concept to grips with it. So it doesn't exist." And oh, we can all be Christians. We don't necessarily have to accept Jesus Christ the Saviour to be Christians. And with that one, I scratch my head and think, you've got to be kidding. You hear these guys saying this, and they're in positions of authority. Philistines saying to you and I as Christians, "I defy the armies of Israel." And what happened? Saul's men, great as they were in battle, see the enormity of the problem in front of them. But we know the story. There's a young fellow, and the Hebrew word tells us that he was just a young fellow, as a stripling lad is a good expression. And he comes to deliver food to his brothers who are part of Saul's army that are cowering in the corner against the challenges of the Philistine. David says, "Let me at him. Let me at him." You see, what the children of Israel saw in the Philistine was the armour, the size, the opposition, the size of the weapons. What did David see? David saw a face that was against God, and in that face David saw an opportunity. The one place where Goliath was not protected by his armour. And David, a stripling young lad, went out and said, "I've got you. In the name of the Lord, you're mine." There's a challenge there for you and I, brethren and sisters. There's a challenge in the day in which we live to confront the Philistine army. "Give me a man." You know, it's all too easy for all of us to react in Christian work just as Moses did as he stood before that burning bush. Yes, Moses was depressed, Moses was discouraged, Moses was despondent, because he'd had once as a young man a tremendous vision of setting God's people free, and that vision had been dashed when he in his haste slew an Egyptian and they buried him in the sand, and then God's people rejected him. Moses wanted to start the Israeli Liberation Army, and God says, "No, you're not going to start an Israeli Liberation Army, Moses. But you are going to set my people free, because I'm going to do it through you." Moses puts up lots of excuses. And you know, brethren and sisters, sadly, we do exactly the same today. Have a look at it sometimes in the book of Exodus. Have a look at it as Moses puts up all the excuses that you and I will use for not opening our mouth in a worship service, for not being prepared to go out and to testify in our life. We haven't changed much, have we? Turn over to the New Testament. We're running out of time. John's Gospel. The first chapter of John's Gospel. The witness of John the Baptist in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Verse 29 for connection. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. A man. You know, the wonderful thing about the gospel message is that God didn't use an angel. He could have. God used a man. A perfect man. His own son. Made in fashion, as the scriptures tell us, of a man. If you were to turn over further in John's gospel to the scene in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate made a profound statement. As Jesus, the man, stood before him, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And as I think about that scene, I think about Pilate, and I think about you and I, and I think about this building at this point of time. Because you see, my friend, you and I are faced with exactly the same proposition that Pilate was faced with. Pilate had a problem. And that problem was standing before him was a man who was accused. And Pilate could say on three occasions, he is not guilty. I find no fault in him. But Pilate was a political animal. And Pilate had to find an answer to the problem that was before him. My friend, tonight you have to find an answer to the problem that stands before you. And that problem, and I use that word very carefully and not irreverently, that problem is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what do I do with him? That's what Pilate asked. What am I going to do with him? And so the question comes to you. What are you going to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Pilate had lots of good intentions. Oh, he intended to let him go. I find no fault in him. But you know, the great tragedy of Pilate's life was that he let somebody else make up his mind. One individual and one group of people had a profound influence on Pilate's thinking. One was a person who I believe was very near and dear to him. A little unusual in those days in the society in which they were. The Roman society was on its way out. It was degenerating socially. But Pilate had a wife whom he loved. And the wife sent a message saying, Listen, don't have anything to do with this man. I've had a terrible night. And like all Jewish husbands, Pilate decides that maybe he should try and do the right thing and get rid of this problem. And then there were the chief priests and the scribes stirring up the crowd. And the crowd was saying to Pilate, get rid of this man. We don't want this man to rule over us. We want Barabbas instead. And so vociferous was the crowd that there was almost a riot, and that was the one thing that Pilate didn't want. And so Pilate, although his intentions were good, he let others make up his mind. Perhaps tonight there's someone who is listening to the message of the gospel, and you're going to let someone else make up your mind for you. You're going to balk at accepting Jesus Christ as Saviour because, well, nobody else in the family is a Christian. Why should I be one? Well, what are my friends at school, at university, at college going to say? What are my neighbours going to say? What are the guys at work going to say if I turn around and tell them I've become a Christian? These are the thoughts that Satan uses to stop you coming to a decision for Jesus Christ. the great tragedy in Pilate's experience was that he let somebody else make up his mind. But an even greater tragedy was that Pilate thought he'd found an escape. The political animal that Pilate was says, "I'll release to you Barabbas," and he asks for a bowl of water, and he symbolically washes his hands of the whole thing and says, "You look after it. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." My friend, there is no escape from deciding what you are going to do with Jesus Christ. You will either accept him in all that he is and all that means, or you will reject him. There's no washing of the hands. Pilate found that out to his eternal damnation, I believe. A man who, I believe, intentions were good, but who finished up washing his hands of having to make a decision about Jesus of Nazareth. The problem that stood in Pilate's way. My question, my friend, is what will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ, tonight? What is your answer going to be? You know, it was he who was prepared to offer himself a sacrifice for your sin. That was his sole purpose in coming into this world, that he might go to Calvary's cross and bear in his own body the judgment of a holy God before whom all of us will stand one day in one way or another, either as Saviour or as Judge. That same holy God poured out on his own Son the judgment that was due to my sin, was due to your sin. And so I ask the question again, what will you do with Jesus Christ? You know, the gospel is a very, very personal thing. The question that the Spirit of God is asking you requires an answer from you. I want you to close your eyes and to exclude everybody else in this building tonight. And I want you to focus your attention on one who is prepared to die. One of the most excruciatingly painful deaths that human beings have ever inflicted upon fellow human beings. Crucified on a Roman cross with nails piercing his hands and his feet after having his back laid bare by the lash of a Roman scourge. The excruciating pain of a crown of thorns placed upon his head. The whole weight of his body hanging from his hands on that cross under the blazing strength of an eastern sun at midday. And that's just a little of the physical agony for which our Lord Jesus Christ passed through. But there was more. In 3 hours of a darkness that I will never understand, nor will you, the Holy One and Just became sin for me. That which was most abhorrent to his holiness, he became, as he bore the judgment of my sin, of your sin, in his body on Calvary's cross. You know, the gospel is a tremendous story not only of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of the resurrection power of God the Father. For on the third day, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And there is a day coming when he will return to the clouds and he will receive those who have accepted him as personal Saviour to be forever with himself. When is that day? I don't know, neither does anybody else. But it will come. It will come just as surely as you're sitting on the seat where you're sitting tonight, listening to my voice. But my friend, when it comes, it will be too late to decide for Jesus Christ. You know, I believe one of the great delusions that Satan has been so successful in over these centuries is one that I, as a child, used to delude myself with. And that was that, oh, just before he comes, I'll accept. Just before he comes, I'll believe. But the scriptures tell me it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be in the blink of an eye. You know something that's fascinating about the blink of a human eye? Most people would say it's very fast. Yes, that's true. But you know the fascinating thing that science has discovered? There are no precursory symptoms or signs that can be shown scientifically that indicate when you're about to blink your eye. Do you know that? It happens. It's probably happened 100 times in the last 40 minutes that we've been sitting here. But not once would anyone have been able to pick the minute, the instant that you are about to blink your eye. Can't pick it. What an eloquent illustration of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think you'll be able to accept Jesus Christ just before he comes? No, my friend. Oh, there are lots of signs in the world that indicate that his coming is very near, but it may be in the next instant. I don't know. Do you? No. Can you tell? No. That is why the scriptures say so very clearly, behold, now is the accepted time. Right now. This instant of time. This instant that you are given by God himself. You're not given tomorrow, you're not given the next instant of time. And the instant that is past is history, it's gone, it cannot be recalled. Now. Right now. Right where you are. It's the time to come in this simple faith, accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour. Pilate could say, I find no fault in this man. And yet he rejected him. What will your answer be tonight? Are you prepared to accept Jesus Christ who shed his own blood on Calvary's cross for your sin? Or will you walk out of this building a Christ rejecter? The answer, the decision, is yours and yours alone. You see, the gospel is about a personal relationship between you and God.